breaks the power of sin and darkness. Whose love is mighty and so much stronger. The King of glory, the King above all kings. Who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder. Who leaves us breathless in awe and wonder. The King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. You laid down your life. That I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. Who brings our chaos back into order? Who makes the orphan a son and daughter? The King of glory, the King of glory. Who rules the nations with truth and justice? Shines like the sun in all of its brilliance. The King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. You laid down your life. That I would be set free. Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy, worthy, worthy. Oh, this is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. You laid down your life. That I would be set free. Sing for all that you've done for me.
Will you pray with me? Father God, it is indeed by your grace that we are here, that we have salvation, God, and we just pause and we say thank you and just reflect on the sacrifice of Christ for us and the ability and the reason that we're here to worship you. And so we just pray that you'll take away the distractions of our life, the stuff that has happened in the prior week or the things we're worried about in the future, God. Just help us to focus on you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
The psalmist said, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens, and from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. Therefore, we will give thanks to you, O Lord, with our whole heart. That's what we're here to do this morning. We gather in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're glad you're with us. If you are a visitor, I know we have some visitors this morning. We have some information at the information desk, and a water bottle there is a gift for you. And as I say every week, if you have questions, give me a call. We can meet for coffee. We can talk about the church. We're glad you're here this morning. Let me extend to you God's greeting, and then we're going to greet each other. From 2 Corinthians 13, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's say hello to each other.
my sorrow and dead in my sin, lost without hope and no place to begin. Your love made a way to let mercy come in, when death was arrested and my life began. Ash was redeemed, only beauty remains. My orphan heart was given a name. My mourning grew quiet, my feet rose to dance, when death was arrested and my life began. Oh, your grace so free washes over me. You have made me new, now life begins with you. It's your endless love pouring down on us. You have made us new, now life begins with you. Released from my chains, I'm a prisoner no more. My shame was a ransom he faithfully bore. He canceled my debt and he called me his friend, when death was arrested and my life began. Oh, your grace so free washes over me. You have made me new, now life begins with you. Your endless love pouring down on us. You have made us new, now life begins with you. Our Savior displayed on a criminal's cross. Darkness rejoiced as though heaven had lost. But then Jesus arose with our freedom in hand. That's when death was arrested and my life began. Oh, your grace so free washes over me. You have made this new, now life begins with you. It's your endless love pouring down on us. You have made us new, now life begins with you. It's your endless love pouring down on us. You have made us new, now life begins with you.
This next song, My Jesus, I Love Thee, there were two thoughts flowing through my head. The first is from a song from Casting Crowns that says, it's not because of who I am, but because of what you've done, God. It's not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. Right? It's what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And then from 1 John, that we love him because he first loved us. My Jesus, I love thee.
I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior, art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. Thank you.
Psalm 51, we read these words: "The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And the psalmist asked in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Would you bow your head as I pray a prayer of confession? Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning acknowledging your rule and reign over all things. You are King of kings and Lord of lords. But so often during the week, Lord, we get distracted. We forget so easily. We chase after other things. And we thank you for the Sabbath, Lord, where we can be reminded and pointed again to you of why we were created, of who we are created to be, and of what we will be when you come again. But we confess to you, we have not loved you with our whole heart, mind, and strength. We've not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We've not forgiven others as we've been forgiven. God, we confess to you that we have not listened to your call to serve others as Christ has served us. We have not been true to the mind of Christ, and we've grieved the Spirit. We confess to you all of our unfaithfulness in the past, Lord Jesus, our pride, our hypocrisy, our impatience with others. We confess our anger and our frustrations. We confess our envy. Lord, we confess our love of worldly goods and worldly comforts. Lord, we confess our dishonesty in daily life. Lord, we thank you that with you there is forgiveness of sins. And we now just take a moment to silently confess the sins your Spirit has brought to mind to you. Now receive the good news, the assurance of pardon from Matthew chapter 11. Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and who are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," Jesus tells us. "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Praise be to our God who forgives us our sin as far as the east is from the west. So we all have those friends in life that are encouragers. I hope that I'm that to you. I need it too, and I have a friend who has been a friend since seminary, and he was here last year. He did an evangelism conference, and when Paul talks to Timothy about pastors doing the work of an evangelist, and there is a distinction between the gifting of an evangelist and doing the work of one, my friend Keith Darrell is gifted in the work of evangelism. and is an encouragement to me, and I know many of you, and to the campuses that he brings the good news to. I've asked him to present a little bit this morning before we get into the Word. I have a video to present, and then Keith will come up.
You can run on for a long time, run on for a long time, run on for a long time. Sooner or later, gotta cut you down. Sooner or later, gotta cut you down.
Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. In the summer of 1993, I was converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a month later, during my freshman year of college, I heard a man publicly preach the gospel in front of the student union. Now, I had always assumed that public preaching was ineffective and pointless, but seeing this prompted me to go back to my dorm and study the Bible. As I read, I found preaching was actually quite common throughout the Bible and the history of the church. It is what the apostles are doing throughout Acts and explicitly what Paul does in Acts 17. There was a man named George Whitefield, an evangelist in the 18th century, who preached through the American colonies and England, often gathering crowds of 20 to 30,000 people to listen. Whitefield's preaching was so used by God to bring about an extraordinary change in people's hearts and minds that this period was known as the Great Awakening. My name is Keith Darrell, and I am a campus preacher with the Whitefield Fellowship. I spend my life preaching to students on college campuses across the country. The world has changed a lot in the past 2,000 years, from Paul in Athens to Whitefield on Boston Commons to today's universities. But public preaching of the gospel is still an effective means of ministry. My goal is to minister through open-air evangelism in a manner that is pertinent to the 21st century. There are 21.8 million college students in the United States. They come from America and around the world, and the American university, like ancient Athens, is the marketplace of ideas. It is in this environment, just as Paul and the apostles entered the synagogue and marketplaces in the first century, that we enter to preach the same gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, many people believe that this is a foolish idea, but we are convinced, as Paul tells the Corinthians, that God is pleased through the foolishness of what is preached to change men's hearts. This is exactly why I do it. Although it may appear counterintuitive, like the cross, it is actually God's means of bringing people to himself. I go to college campuses that God may be glorified, that students may believe the gospel. How do students believe? Well, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How will they hear unless one is sent? I'm asking for financial support so that I may be sent. Would you consider partnering with me and the Whitefield Fellowship in this mission?
It's always tough to hear yourself talking. And that's what I do for a living, so it's fortunately I don't have to hear myself, and hopefully people hear me rather than me having to hear myself. So, yes, I publicly preach. It's almost like a confession, because oftentimes when I tell people what I do, I feel like it's everyone kind of wants to leave the room, because it's all often associated with the craziest people I'll meet. So even everybody I meet who does what I do, I'm kind of like, they're a little bit crazy, and I don't necessarily want to go bowling with them or anything like that. So it's kind of difficult to get your bearings with what I do. But as I mentioned in the video, when I was converted in 93, I went off to college a month later, and if you've went to University of Iowa or Iowa State or something like that, you've probably seen somebody publicly preaching. And every now and then I'll get an email from someone here in Des Moines and be like, there's a guy down at the market. So maybe you've even seen a guy at the market. Maybe he has a banner or a bullhorn and he's a little bit crazy. That's not what we're trying to do. We're trying to actually preach a gospel, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ to the world. And what's paradigmatic for me, as I mentioned in the video, is Acts chapter 17. So imagine you're traveling, you get to New York City, you begin to walk around New York City, and you realize it's filled with idols. And that's basically what happens with Paul while he gets into Athens. He gets there, and what happens to Paul is he's provoked over the idolatry. And I think that's kind of an important idea that needs to happen for us, is when we look, because there's kind of two ways you can respond to the world. You might, depending on your disposition, you might see say, real simple, let's just say there's a mosque going up here in Des Moines. Your response could be one of two things. You could be provoked and just be like, oh, I can't believe there's idolaters here and I can't believe that they're here. Or you can just be like, well, it's America. Everybody can do whatever they want to do. And I kind of think the Christian response ought to have some level of provocation, that there is idolatry taking place. So just as Paul was in Athens and he sees the idolatry, so he's provoked. But the response to that provocation is not fleeing, is not harsh anger or bitterness or resentment or anything like that. What does Paul do? Paul goes into the marketplace and he reasons with the people who are there. So Paul goes into the synagogue and he reasons with the Jews. He goes in the marketplace and the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers he seeks to reason with. And so when I go out onto a college campus, there's tons of idolatry taking place. And if you've been on a college campus recently, or even if you have children or grandchildren who are in a college campus, I'll often get people be like, what's going on a college campus? And there are several problems. One, I would just say fundamentally, the universities here are secular. And so what is wisdom to secular man is foolishness to us, and our wisdom, which is God's, is foolishness to them. So we believe that wisdom begins with fear of the Lord. They believe that wisdom begins by getting rid of God. And once we get rid of God, then we're really free people, we're enlightened, and we can go do what we want. And then as I'm on campus, I kind of interact with a couple different groups of people. You have the people who show up who will never step foot into a campus crusade or into a church. They know they hate Christians. That's kind of one of their identity markers. And so when I show up to speak, they're like, let's go get the Christian. And so they're going to come out and interact with me because they just don't like Christianity. They think we're homophobes. They think we're Islamophobes. They think we're bigots. They think we're misogynists, whatever it may be. And so they'll want to come out and argue and debate with me. And then you'll also... interestingly enough, one of the main pieces of fruit that I often see is the kid who goes off to college, who grew up in a Christian home, maybe even went to a Christian high school and all that sort of stuff growing up. Then they get off to college and there's parties, there's girls, there's an education in a worldly sense to be had. And so they begin to chase those things. And because of grandma's prayers, because of mom's prayers, whatever it may be, they'll come out and kind of listen just because they're just like, they have a little bit of a conscience still. And so they can't totally erase from their mind who they were growing up. And so they'll come out and seek to reason with me. Then you just kind of have the people who are full tilt Christians who are looking for answers or anything like that. And so what I'm seeking to do is reason with those people about the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ and why Jesus' lordship is central to all aspects of our education and our life. And I'm usually asked kind of three main questions when it comes to doing what I do. How do you start? What sort of response do you get? And I guess everything kind of really boils down to what sort of response you get. So how I start is, it's pretty close, like noon, kind of like 11:50, there's a changeover. So I'll go out there and I'll literally just read Psalm 24 is my opener. I was like, all right, students, I'm reading from God's holy word, the Bible, Psalm chapter 24. And I begin to read that and it says, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he's founded upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And then the psalmist asks this question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? It's he that has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not left his soul to what is false, nor sworn deceitfully. And that psalm allows me to go one of two directions. I can either go in the direction of creation, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Or I can go in the aspect of morality. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. And if I go the creation route, I kind of, and what I'm looking to do, I'm basically throwing bread on the water and seeing if anybody bites on anything. And so when I say the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, and then I just be able to throw out things like whether you're white, whether you're black, whether you're male, whether you're female, and just those words get people like, wait, white, black, male, female, and then they suddenly begin to slow down and they'll start to ask questions. And my emphasis is you don't owe your allegiance to America. You don't owe your allegiance to your race. You don't owe your allegiance to your gender. You don't owe your allegiance to your sexual preferences. Everybody out here, because the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, you owe your allegiance to Jesus Christ. And so suddenly that kind of puts a marker in the day and separates Jesus' Lord versus something else. And the reality of it is, Jesus is either your Lord or something else is. And so what I'm out there to do all day long is push that antithesis against anything else that somebody would set up against Jesus Christ. So if it's your country, I'm going to oppose your country. If your country's your Lord, I'm going to set Jesus Christ against your country. If it's your race, I'm going to set Jesus Christ against your race. If it's your sexual preference, I'm going to do that. And so, because the goal is to show that men and women, we need to bow a knee to Christ. We don't need to bow our knee to anything else. And the temptation on a college campus is bow a knee to anything. So it's kind of interesting. If you've listened to any discussions going on a college campus, there's a sense in which they want to relativize everything, cultural relativism. But what happens in that context is on a college campus, you end up absolutizing, well, I'm a black man now. And so granted, all of our culture is relative, but then your identity becomes, I'm a feminist, I'm a woman. So amidst relativizing everything, the interesting flip is they actually end up absolutizing their race, their gender, their sexual preference, whatever it may be. And the reality is everybody in here absolutizes something. And the question is, what is that? And what I want to set forth is that the only thing that's reasonable to absolutize is Jesus Christ, who in John 1 is identified as the Logos of God. And if the Logos is absolutized, then the world is logical, the world is reasonable. But if you absolutize something other than Jesus, the world becomes irrational. And oftentimes, so from there, what sort of responses do you get? In Acts 17, when Paul finishes up preaching, it says that some mocked, some wanted to learn more, and a few believed. And so that's pretty much what my day looks like. When I go to Iowa State University and I preach, what sort of response do I get? Some mock, some want to learn more, and a few believe. And I usually describe it as a bell. It's kind of hard not to talk with both hands. I usually describe it as a bell-shaped curve. There are days where literally I just can't buy a crowd. And like you're kind of like low man on the turning pole when like squirrels are making fun of you. You're like, go home. And when you have like an 18-year-old give you a middle finger and tell you to get a real job, loser, you're like, yeah, maybe I should. And so you have your days that are zeros. And then you have your days that are tens where the police are like, hey, would you mind shutting it down? And those days, they're outliers. It's like any bell-shaped curve, those are outliers. So maybe twice a semester that happens, and probably a few more times a semester this happens over here. But most days are 4 to 6 range where you have a good crowd. You have 70 to 100 people. You have good energy, and you have a back and forth going. And within that, you get a continuum of people who end up either believing or disbelieving. And kind of my friend Ryan always wants me to tell, I'm never sure if it's an appropriate story, because like one time I was preaching at University of Idaho, he's up at University of Idaho, and there's a girl there that hit me. And my friend Ryan's always like, tell the hit story, tell the hit story. And so what happened is, so I was literally reading Psalm 24, haven't even got my day going yet. And a friend of mine preached beforehand, and it's kind of like this, you have this aisle here. And as I was speaking, you kind of have, the way the library is set up, you have a place where people can sit, then you have this long aisle. And I can see this girl walking down the wrong aisle, and part of her head shaved, and she has combat boots on and a flowy dress and a tank top. And as she's walking towards me, she just yells out, you're judgmental. And all I'm reading is Psalm 24, so I haven't said anything judgmental yet. And I ask her, I was like, well, what if I said it's judgmental? She says, you want to take away a woman's right to choose. And I said, well, I haven't talked about taking anybody's right away from doing anything yet. And then so we start going back and forth with little one-liners, and the crowd gets really big. And I honestly thought we were having fun, because she's kind of laughing, I'm kind of laughing. We're like, it's kind of like, you know, little back and forth jokes. And finally she runs out of things to say, and she goes, you know what, you're an ignorant pedophile. And I was like, whoa, that kind of escalated quick. And I probably shouldn't have said this, but I said, you know, when you say something like that, I think you're dealing with your own issues out here. And then, bam, and then she decks me, and then she winds up again. I start running away, and because I have my basic rule of thumb, if a girl knocks me out on campus, I can't return for 4 years. And so that's my rule. So no offense to the girls, but that's my rule of thumb. And so she starts to run away, and I thought I would be funny. And here's a place where you're never sure if it's appropriate how people respond to this. Purely meant to be funny, I said, oh, even though you're a feminist, you still hit like a girl. And everyone booed me. And so I needed to learn on my comedy up there on the campus. And so you kind of have that. Then another instance where a guy in Colorado stole my Bible and kind of goes crazy. And the thing that's kind of interesting is that girl, every time, part of even telling that story is every time I would return to that campus, she'd come out and listen. So what we often think of, oh, here's a girl who hit the guy, that must be awful. What I often see come out after that is the person who's the most worked up with me comes back and listens and listens and listens. And there was a young man, another instance, similar thing, where he steals my Bible and just goes absolutely nuts, where he's like, he starts going into tears, and he's acting like he's putting demons into me, then he's up, then he's down, and he's all over the place. And a few days later, I get an email from a local pastor. This is like on a Thursday, Wednesday or Thursday. And the following week, I get an email from a local pastor about, hey, were you at our campus the other day? We had a guy come to our church who said he went nuts, basically, when there was a preacher there. And I was like, yes, it was. And we kind of kind of be able to talk through the details. And I don't know if that young man became a believer, but the point mentioned those two things is what you end up seeing is the people who are totally disengaged, they're just disengaged. But the people who are absolutely engaged with me, be it in very vociferously and just anger and bitterness, they're actually wrestling through the gospel oftentimes. And so when I try to explain like what goes on in a day, I'm trying to explain to people that you have to see it as a movie. Because if you just take a snapshot, you can make a snapshot look like anything. But if you kind of see the arc of the narrative take place, you can see where somebody is totally upset with the preaching. But then over time, even week in, week out, they'll come back the following week and apologize and things like that. And then one other instance where a girl was converted. Because I'm often asked, are people converted? And I would say it's actually few and far between. When I first set out doing it, my hope and my prayer was like, everywhere I go, like George Whitfield, you'd have this huge revival everywhere you go. And then you get out and you preach, and you see fruit, but maybe not as much as you would have liked. But there was a young girl there, and she had to have had a Christian background because all of her questions were great. And she ends up asking me about the immortality of the soul. She's like, tell me about the soul. And I said, well, I believe man has a soul, but I think the thrust of the Bible, the emphasis on the Bible is not the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body. Does that distinction make sense? And so we don't believe, as Christians, our primary hope is not that, like, when you die, your soul just never exists and you go fly off to heaven. As Christians, we look forward to the resurrection of the body. And so, so I start telling her, explaining that. I was like, look, I believe man has a soul. I believe that when I die, I'll go and be with the Lord. But what I ultimately look forward to is the resurrection of the body and not the immortality of the soul. And she just goes, oh, that's why the tomb was empty. That's why the tomb was empty. And so when you ask yourself, why was the tomb empty? Is it because of the immortality of the soul or is it because of the resurrection of the body? And once she got that piece of the resurrection of the body, the gospel made sense. That Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, not because our souls are immortal, but because of the resurrection of the body. And then it was kind of funny because her ability to put together my beliefs, because I was saying Jesus was Lord all day. And she's like, oh, so you've been saying Jesus is Lord all day. And well, if he's Lord, you'd obey him. And if you, you know, and she sort of starts putting the pieces into place of what it means for Christ to have been resurrected and now that he's our Lord. And so when I'm out on a college campus, that's what I'm seeking to lay out, is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And within that, you're going to get a broad spectrum of responses. And think of the life of Jesus. Oftentimes, you know, when I tell somebody, oh, I got hit on campus, the operating assumption of the average American, we must have done something wrong. You know what I mean? And oftentimes, you think of a street preacher, they have done something wrong. But if you look at the life of Christ, are we going to love as well as Jesus? Probably not. And what was the response of the world to Jesus? Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And Jesus says, the world hates me because I testify what they do is evil. And so when we testify that something's evil in the culture, the response is going to be, ah, who are you to judge us? And our culture is going to be, who are you to judge us? And the reality is, as Christians, we're nobody to judge anybody. But with that, within that, we are ambassadors of Christ, that we go out and make a plea. We call people to repentance and faith in God's Son. So I was at Iowa State this past week. Lord willing, maybe in a month, I'll be back through. So if you'd ever want to join me on campus, you're more than welcome to join me. I can give Mark my information and as I'm coming through. And because I do think that if people see what takes place on college campus and you see what people believe, you would realize that like something like public preaching is pertinent from the standpoint that many people, like I said, who will never step foot in our churches will come out to argue with those things. Next thing you know, they'll be there for 3 or 4 hours and be like, huh, there's a lot here that, you know, we're just not being presented with Christianity. Because oftentimes Christianity is just kind of presented as this pie in the sky, by and by sort of religion, and there's not really the intellectual thrust of our beliefs being put forward. And so what I'm seeking to do on a college campus is put those things forward. And you know, obviously I'm a Christian, but I believe we have all the arguments. I really do. And when I step foot on campus, I'm more and more convinced that what we Christians have is the truth. And what's interesting, when I went off to college 20 years ago, I was an idiot for believing in fairy tales. Now I'm an idiot for believing things are true. If that switch makes sense. So everybody thinks you have your truth, I have mine. And for you to come out here and say something's objectively true outside of your preferences, there's something wrong with you. Whereas 20 years ago when I was in college, it was something's wrong with me because we all know Christianity's not true. And so that even that shift in the culture needs to be addressed. And so I think we have answers. I think we have, and not only do we have truth answers, we have a personal God who's loved us and given himself for us. So I'll hand you back over to Mark. If you have any other questions for me after the service, feel free to ask and all that.
Thanks. I asked Keith if he would talk for 5 or 10 minutes, and he's like, well, I preach 6 hours a day, so I gotta, he goes, I could easily go for 4 hours. And, you know, for the pastors here, that guy preaches every day 6 to 7 hours. And, yeah, so thank you, Keith, for the work that you do. I wish every church could hire an evangelist to do that work. Yeah, if you have questions for him, catch him after church. I know he's headed out to Idaho, or catch him in a few weeks when he's back. So thanks, Keith. We're going to wrap up our series this morning. It'll be a shorter sermon. On James chapter 5 is where we're going to conclude. So we've spent months in James. As James has admonitions, encouragements to the church, how we face persecution, how we use our tongue, how we treat one another. This morning we find the topic of prayer. The close of the book, how to pray. Who taught you how to pray would be my question for you. Do you pray? What does your prayer life look like? Do you spend time in prayer? And we all have those people in our life that we're thankful for, and typically it are those that have prayed for us. And I can think of my grandmother who, that was her ministry into her 90s, praying for her grandkids, my own mother teaching me how to pray. I'm thankful for their example. Who taught you how to pray? Now, we're making a conscious effort in our family to teach our kids how to pray. We'll do devotions around the table. Each kid has a turn to pray around the table. We pray with them in the evening. And I know it's more than just mom and dad praying with them. We're giving them an example. What do prayers look like? What do they sound like? What are we doing? What are you doing in your life with prayer? James has some encouragement for us this morning. Turn to James chapter 5. We're going to close out this book with verses 13 to 20. James wrote this: "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call on the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power, and it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Let me pray. Jesus, as we consider these verses in the time we have here this morning, might we be a people marked not only with knowing who you are as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but as a people of prayer. Might our prayer lives, Lord, reflect the things that we say about who you are and who we are. Might we be people of prayer. We pray in your name. Amen. So prayer, what are we going to say this morning? I want to break this up into four categories as James breaks it up: prayer for the suffering, prayer for the sick, prayer for the nation, and prayer for the straying. Let's begin here. Christ-centered prayer for the suffering. Now, James has had a lot to say about the tongue and our use of the tongue, how what we say affects people. It creates things. In fact, many would argue that it is words that are the foundation for creation of all things, even the words that we use, what we create in others and what we destroy in others. James calls it the rudder of a ship that turns a great ship, a mighty great ship. That's what our tongue does. With it, we praise God, and with it, we curse men who are created in his image. There's a lot to say about the tongue, and really, James is just building off of that. What do we do with our tongue in prayer? What do we say with the words when we lift our words up to God? As we learn who we are in Christ, as we walk with Jesus, as our bodies are made more like his, as we're sanctified, even our tongue is transformed. And our prayers begin to change. I mean, my prayers aren't simple like they used to be when I was little. When I'd lose a toy, my mom would be like, "Pray for it. Just pray for it, and God will help you find it." Now, that's where I started, but I'm not there anymore. My prayers have even changed. You know, prayer is an essential part of this church. I tell you every week that we pray for you. This week, you've been prayed for. Your kids have been prayed for by name. Every week, we do that for you. We believe in how God answers and hears our prayer. We pray for you as a body of believers here. But James begins this, saying this in verse 13. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing praise." Now, we know it's easier to pray when things are difficult, right? That's when we want to pray. That's when we want people to pray for us. It's when times are good that we're like, I don't need to pray. Things are fine. I don't need God's intervention right now. But we know in the bad times, with the bad news, that we're brought to our knees, and we're brought to our knees in prayer. I was talking to Keith earlier this week about a friend of ours in seminary who's now died. He had cancer, 3 rounds of it. I remember the first round when he got cancer. It was a battle, and he fought it, and he's like, "Guys, pray for me." He knew who God was. He knew how God interacts with our prayers. He's like, pray for me. And so we prayed for him, and he was healed. Then his wife got cancer, and she was healed. And then he got cancer again, and he's like, pray for me again. And I remember reading his non-Christian friends, the comments that they put on Facebook. They'd be like, you know, we're sending thoughts your way. We're sending well wishes your way. And we're like, what in the world? Like, you don't send that stuff somebody's way. You pray. You lift up your prayers to the God of the universe. You pray for his healing. And we prayed. And God's answer this time was no. And he welcomed our friend Taylor before him face to face. Even in those moments of trial and suffering, he sang. You know, he knew who Jesus was. He knew how to interact with God in prayer. And he knew how to call on his friends to pray. And I love the image that we get in Revelation of what our prayers are and what they do. When we lift up our prayers to God, we read in Revelation 5, 6 to 8, we get this image into the throne room of God, and we read, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went out, and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl. Golden bowls they're holding, full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And sometimes when I pray, God, would our prayers ascend before you as a sweet-smelling incense. That's where I get that from. I love that image of where our prayers go and how they interact with the God of the universe. And so we pray. We prayed for our friend Taylor. We pray for each of you. But sometimes in those prayers, we know that God's answer to that prayer is no. We don't want that answer. We want God's will to be our will. We don't want our will to be God's. And sometimes we pray for things and God says no. I think of Paul who pleaded with God with a thorn in his flesh. Three times he said he prayed. He pleaded with God, remove it from me. And God said no. And there was a reason he said no. We read this in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given to me in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited was the purpose of the thorn. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And God's answer there was no. There's a reason, Paul, I'm leaving the thorn. So even as we lift our prayers before God, be ready for the no answer and know there is a reason behind it. But James tells us again in verse 13, if anyone among you is sick, if anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs of praise. And that is the result of fellowship with God, right? In your deepest, most difficult, trying moments in prayer, God gives you joy. He gives you joy that's unexplainable. He gives you peace that guards and protects your hearts, Paul tells us. I think in Scripture, when we read of the imprisonment of Paul and others, and they weren't saying to God, why me, Lord? Look how bad they are, God. Now they sang, they rejoiced, they trusted God in those moments, and they began to praise him. When we suffer, we pray. When we're joyful, we pray. But we're called to pray for those who are suffering. And similarly, Christ-centered prayer for the sick. Related to what I just talked about there, one of the privileges I have as a pastor, one of the privileges the elders have in leading this church is visiting you in sickness and in trial. It's being able to pray together with you when you have situations in your life that are going on. But James says something here when you call on the elders that we'll read it sometimes and we'll be like, no, that doesn't apply anymore. Or what do we do with this? Look at verses 14 to 16. James wrote this. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So we get that first part, and it happens often. It happens in this church often. When somebody's sick or in trial, they give a call to myself or the elders, and they say, you know, come and pray for us. could you come over to our house sometime today or meet us for lunch, and could we pray? It is a privilege of being in ministry. But what about that portion of oil, right? The anointing with oil? So we don't talk maybe about that a whole lot in reform settings. I do have oil in my office that we have been called on to use. What do we do with it? Before I preach, I'm like, Keith, what's your take on the oil? He's like, I don't know. I'm like, you better tell me because I got to talk about it today. Right? So if you look at oil, it does have an Old Testament connection. You know, the oil pouring down upon Aaron and the anointing of the priesthood. In the New Testament, there's only one other mention of it. We have in Mark 6 that the 12 cast out many demons and anointed with oil those who were sick. So we see it being practiced. And here James is saying, if you're sick, call on the elders. They'll pray with you. Have them anoint you with oil. Well, what's the point of it? Practically speaking, you do have the symbolic. You do have the Spirit's presence and the things that God has commanded. You have all that playing together. But even practically speaking, in the ancient world, it was used medicinally. It was an ancient source for helping ailments such as toothaches or paralysis. I mean, it was used for that as well. And so in one sense, James is saying, the elders of the church should come to the bedside armed, not only spiritually, but naturally. This is one way that we do that. God is God of everything. He's even God of Tylenol, right? But the command to oil is more than that. So we're called to pray with those that are sick. And one of the things that we see when we're called and we go to a home of somebody sick and we pray with them, you know, as I said before, I opened up the service, I hope I'm an encouragement to you. Keith is one of those that's an encouragement to me. But I know when I go visit many of you or talk with you on the phone or pray with you, I find encouragement from you. I find encouragement for your perspective in your battle that you faced. And there are many here who have faced very difficult battles already. Find encouragement from your pressing on with Christ when it might be easier to give up. No, mature faith is that unwavering faith, even in the face of challenge. It's that mature faith that we seek. So James says, is any of you sick? If any of you are sick, call on the elders. The elders will pray for you. Have them anoint you with oil. But then James says this in verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So James is just packing us full of information here. What does that mean? I do believe there's another application here that James is giving us. The Greek word for sinned here is if any of you keeps on sinning, is in the process of sinning. And James is implying that there were some in the church who were sick because they were persisting in sin. We're reminded of the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, you know, that we use as we get ready to take the Lord's table, for any of you who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So there's an aspect, I think, to James' words here that implies that sometimes sickness can happen because of persisting in sin that we're not turning from and repenting of. And the only remedy is repentance. Call on the elders. Let's pray about this thing. Let's confess it. Let's put it behind us. So James says, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up on the last day. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Jesus has come to bring healing, and that healing covers every ground of healing that we need. We pray for those that are sick and suffering. We know that sometimes God does give healing in this life, but we know the day of healing is coming ultimately forever when we're with him. And we do pray for those who are continually in sin. Let's repent. Let's get out of that. Let's press on after Christ. But there's more. Christ-centered prayer for the nations. Really, I could have broken these all up into four different sermons than going through it so fast, but there's a lot going on in our nation, right? And there's a lot to pray for in our nation. The anger and the frustration maybe that we feel as we watch the daily news. People constantly offended. I mean, you even said if you just throw out the words male, female, black, white, people just go crazy, right? Just the key words that people react to. We're just in crazy times. In a lot of ways, the nation seems to be flipping upside down. So what should our response be? Should we get bitter? Should we get angry? Should we hold our hands up in despair? And James is like, no, don't get cynical. Don't get bitter. Persist with Jesus. Pray for the nations. That's what we're called to do. Consider verse 17 to 18. James says this. Elijah was a man who had a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So what we have here, coming from 1 Kings, is we have King Ahab, who was a wicked king, a wicked ruler over the nation, and Jezebel, his queen. He led the people away from God to worship a demonic being, ultimately known as Baal in the Old Testament. And God, because of his people turning from him, judged the nations. He punished the nations. And God's punishment to his people at this point was to hold back rain from the lands for 3.5 years. The judgment of God upon the nations was basically no crops, right? No food, nothing to plant, nothing to harvest, nothing's coming up. But then God sent Elijah. He sent Elijah to confront the demonic worship of Baal and its priests. So Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel to challenge the demonic priests. All day long, the priests, you know the story, called out to Baal. Baal didn't answer. Then evening arrived, and Elijah made a sacrifice on the altar, and he prayed to the one true God of heaven and earth. Elijah prayed once to Yahweh. Prayed once to Yahweh. He set fire to the offering, and God poured down rain from heaven. We love that account for various reasons, but I love it for one particular reason here that James says in the version we're reading, ESV, that Elijah has a nature just like ours. The NIV says, Elijah was a man just like us. I mean, what encouragement is that for prayer when we serve the one true God? This is Elijah, just like us, praying to the one true God, God answering prayer, restoring the nation. If you don't like what's happening in our nation, in our communities, maybe even in your homes, be reminded of Elijah's prayer. There is a spiritual battle happening around us. Lift your prayers to the one true God. Trust his answer to your prayer. And we don't need to ask a saint or a pope or some spiritual elite to pray for us. We can bring our prayers before God, right? We can do that. Sometimes it's hard to do that. You don't have the words to say. One of the things we offer, we have elders up here after the church. Bring your prayers. Talk to an elder. They'll pray with you. But lift up these needs to our Lord. But really, as we consider what's happening in the nation, how much easier is it just to complain? I mean, that's kind of our trajectory, right? We don't say, God, let's deal with this. We just complain. But how much more would things change if we began to pray? What do we pray, right? I mean, simply, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray and pray. Finally here in our section, we pray for the straying. Christ-centered prayer for the straying. So we have the suffering, we have the sick, we have the nation, and we have the straying that James brings to us in these words. So there's that piece of our doctrine in TULIP, the P, the perseverance of the saints, you know, that God will preserve us until the end. Those that he's given faith to, he won't lose one. We love that. I love that doctrine. We read in John 6, 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise him up on the last day. That preservation of the inheritance for Christ's victory. That's our assurance. God will keep us to the end, right? We belong to God in life and in death. And yet, as we look at the church, there are some who aren't here. Not because they slept in. I mean, they're not here because they've left. They've left the faith. Maybe it was a kid who went to college, faced an atheistic professor, and he walked away from the church. We all know those stories. Maybe you have a family member that's happened to. Maybe that's happened to you, or maybe it will happen to you. I hope it doesn't happen to you. But what do we do? How do we process that when people walk away from the faith? Those who leave the church, maybe to go back into an addiction, maybe to follow some temptation, maybe to look for joy that the world offers that only Christ can fulfill. What do we do? First and foremost, we bank our promises that all who are saved, God will hold until the end. You know, though we let go of God's hand, to use R.C. Sproul's illustration, God never lets go of our hand if we belong to God. We'll let go of it from time to time. God never lets go of his kids' hands. If there are those who never come back, that's how we understand apostasy. They weren't in the faith. They were a part of the community of faith, but they've left. But they weren't saved. But what about our kids, right? What about our kids that walk away from the faith? The stats are against the church right now of what happens in colleges and what follows after they leave. I mean, do we just wait? Do we gossip? Do we watch? James says, we pray. We pray for the straying. We pray for the straying person who's jumped off the ship of the church that they'll get back on. We pray that God would restore them, that God would bring them back. And we all know people like this. Those that have strayed from the church. James says our job is to pray. Here are verses 19 to 20 again. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I read a story a number of months ago about a prominent preacher in Asia. He was a gifted student in seminary. He was the top of his class, the account read. He was a gifted preacher, and he was given a national stage to preach on. Everyone wanted to come hear him preach. They were there for him. He was in demand. But he confessed in this article he was living a double life in this time of preaching. He had all the right words to say from the pulpit. He was good at it. He was smooth. He was polished. But he said, I was dead inside because I was living a double life. And he couldn't take it anymore. So what he said to himself in the article, as I read it, he said he was invited to speak at a youth rally in Asia. And he said silently in his mind, this is the last time I'm doing this. When I'm done preaching, I am done. I'm out of here. I'm done with the faith. I'm done with the church. I am out of here. And he preached a great sermon, and he left. He left the faith. At first, he said, it felt so free. I was free from the expectations of others. I was free from the anxiety of preparing sermons. And I was free to pursue the sins I wanted to pursue, but I couldn't because everyone was watching. And that's what he did. He said he got involved in a lot of things he shouldn't have gotten involved in when he left the ministry. He thought he would have lots of worry-free fun when he stopped denying himself the things he was denying himself in ministry. He lived it up until it almost destroyed him. That's what sin does. If it gets its way in its course, it destroys. It almost destroyed him. It promised him all this pleasure. But sin's a liar. Because he just found more brokenness and emptiness than he had ever imagined. And he was so empty. He disqualified himself from ministry. He'd fallen hard in his sin. He's like, I have no community. Nobody's praying for me. I am alone and I am at the bottom now. Because I went this route. He said, what do I do? He decided to go back to the church he had left. He didn't know if they were for him or how they would respond to him, but he walked into the sanctuary humbled, sat in the back, sat through the service. People turned around and saw him there and embraced him and said, we've been praying for you. We've been praying for you this whole time that you would come back to the faith, and here you are. Some did feel betrayed, as the account went. But the church prayed for his restoration from his straying. He disqualified himself. He's not in ministry, but he's back in fellowship, right? I love that story. And there's other stories like that. Those that have left the church, what are we doing as a body of believers? So our call from James this morning, you pray for the straying. Could be a mother, father, friend, an acquaintance. You pray for their restoration, that they'd come back, that God would work in such a way in their life that one day you would see them in the church again and see them standing in heaven. So prayer, I covered a lot of ground this morning in a short amount of time. Thanks a lot, Keith. No, seriously, thanks a lot. I'm thankful for those examples we have in life. My mother, my grandmother taught me how to pray. I'm thankful for a praying church. You know, it's nice to hear how the services go, but the words that are most important to me from any of you is that I'm praying for you and I'm praying for your family. So do that as we pray for you as well. So James' encouragement to us this morning is pray for the suffering, pray for the sick, pray for the nation, pray for the straying. Let's mark that as part of our Christian life. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it because you are God of all things. Let's apply these words that we've heard and learned from the book of James, Lord, as we keep our eyes focused upon you, Jesus. the author and the perfecter of our faith. We pray this in your name. Amen. Our offering this morning will be taken for our benevolence fund. As the offering goes around, we're going to pass our friendship folders. If you're visiting with us, please put your information in those folders so we know who's here. And again, it's for benevolence.
Trivia question. Who can tell me the song that was playing when we walked into church? Oh, just gave him the answer, Terry. So this song was playing the last month as we walked into church, and we're going to sing it this morning. You can join us if you like, or listen, join in the chorus wherever your heart is moved to sing with us.
Together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the answer to our fear. You're the answer to the bad news. You are the good news, Jesus. You're the reason this world exists. You are the reason all things hold together. You are the reason we are created. And we thank you that we can bring our prayers before you. We thank you for the offering that was taken for benevolence. I thank you for the work of the deacons, Lord, and their administration. This money and their faithfulness. Thank you for the ministries that we can support in this church. I thank you for ministries of even Keith's and others who proclaim the good news, Lord. Our brothers and sisters gathered in churches around the nation, hearing your word, having their faith strengthened. We thank you for the work of your people, Lord, in hospitals, on the streets, in cubicles, Lord, in factories. Every place you've placed a Christian, Lord, to do work that glorifies you, we thank you for these things you've given us to do. We thank you for prayer, Lord, that we can bring our prayers, our praises, our petitions before you, our thanksgivings. We thank you for answered prayers, Lord, even as we pray for LaVon and her chemo, Lord, we see answers there, even in the midst of such deep trial. For Nancy Kamiga, Lord, and her work, we thank you, Lord, for answered prayer there. Lord, we know there are many prayers to be offered. Many prayers that won't be spoken out loud, Lord, but you know our hearts. Lord, we thank you that you hear our words, you know our thoughts before we think them, and that you receive our prayers. And Lord, help us to trust your answer to these prayers. We do pray, Lord, for the ministry of this church and the many facets of this ministry, Lord. Would you bless the work you've given us to do here as this local expression of the faith? We pray for those who are away from us on this holiday weekend. We pray for safety in their travels. We thank you for the guests that we have. Bless their time with family. Lord, we pray for our nation, for our leaders. Might your will be done, Lord. We know you turn the heart of a king to do your will. Might you turn the hearts of those that lead nations, that your will might be done among the nations of the world. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are our God. We pray this in your name. Amen. Are there any announcements this morning? We do have our announcements listed in the bulletin. Just a reminder, next week is our outdoor service. We do have a kickoff service for Sunday school next week, so we're going to meet out there. I'd say rain or shine, but that's not true, so we'll meet in here if it rains. And also take note of the gathering regarding the Man in the Mirror book. We're going to start that on Sunday evenings at 7:30, and the other announcements that are in the bulletin. No other announcements? All right, would you stand for the benediction? Let me send you with these words. Now to the King Eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Come set your rule and reign in our hearts again. Increase in us, we pray. Unveil why we're made. Come set our hearts ablaze with hope, like wildfire in our very souls. Holy Spirit, come invade us now. We are your church. We need your power in us. We seek your kingdom first. We hunger and we thirst. Refuse to waste our lives, for you're our joy and prize. To see the captive hearts released, the hurt, the sick, the poor at ease. We lay down our lives for heaven's cause. We are your church. We pray, revive this earth. Build your kingdom here. Let the darkness fear. Show your mighty hand. Heal our streets and land. Set your church on fire. Win this nation back. Change the atmosphere. Build your kingdom here. We pray. Unleash your kingdom's power. Reaching the near and far. No force of hell can stop. Your beauty changing hearts. You made us for much more than this. Awake the kingdom seed in us. Fill us with the strength and love of Christ. We are your church. We are the hope on earth. Build your kingdom here. Let the darkness fear. Show your mighty hand. Heal our streets and land. Set your church on fire. Win this nation back. Change the atmosphere. Build your kingdom here. Build your kingdom here. Let the darkness fear. Show your mighty hand. Heal our streets and land. Set your church on fire. Win this nation back. Change the atmosphere. build your kingdom.